Father, we do thank you for your word that answers some of the questions that we need to have answered, although it sometimes leaves out some things we wish were answered. And it doesn't always provide us the answers we wish it would, meaning sometimes you challenge us with hard words. So be with us this morning as we look at some of these words, and be gracious to us, grant us wisdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we'll start with a story, I guess. My editor wants me to write more stories for my book, so hopefully she's not going to listen to this. and actually, this is one story that will probably get booted from my book, oddly enough. In certain situations, I suffer from ADD, and one of those situations is when I'm writing on a plane. Not in Steve Boyer's plane, but, you know, like an airliner. You know, you're kind of confined, you're surrounded by people, you can't move, get up, do anything whenever you want, and so my brain just starts to go, wah! And so I can't study, really, on planes. As much as I would love to sit down with a meaningful book, you know, it'd be great to have 6 hours to read Calvin's Institutes. Just ain't happening with this brain that I've got. So one time we were flying shortly after Jaden was born, and People Magazine, okay, I succumbed to reading People Magazine. Huh? Great literature, yes, because that's about, you know, when it really starts kicking in, that's about all I can handle is that level of writing skill and importance. And this was the time. This is about the time that Brad and Jennifer Aniston were getting divorced, and so that was all, you know, everyone was talking about this apparently except me, and they were talking about why this divorce took place. Some advocated that, or put forth the idea that she was insecure being married to such a popular and handsome man. Some people theorized that it was more the question of kids, that he wanted kids and she didn't want kids. Some people theorized that she wanted to focus on her career, that you know, Friends was wrapping up and she wanted to make it in the movies. And can we honestly say that she has had quite the underwhelming movie career? Can you think of one movie that she's made that has been popular? I can't. Well, Karen's trying. Anyway. Yes. I think we watched one or two, like the one with Ben Stiller. That was a bizarre movie. Now, recently, let's fast forward, you know, to about last year, I think it was. We had the interesting news of Gwyneth Paltrow and Chris Martin's conscious uncoupling. Divorce. That's basically what it was. But they decided to use this idea of conscious uncoupling that they got from some therapist somewhere. Which leads many in our culture to have the ideas that were put forth by our good friend Sherlock Holmes, okay, in episode 31, called An Unnatural Arrangement. The following dialogue, this is Sherlock talking to his friend Captain Grigson, who's currently going through some marital issues of his own. And he says this: "Detection is a calling, not a job. It hardly leaves us time left over to sustain the elaborate ruse of marriage." How do they like that little phrase? The elaborate ruse of marriage. He goes on later in this discussion, "There are other ways to describe it. An unnatural arrangement which forces its participants into an unhealthy monogamy. An accretion of petty fights and resentful compromises, which, like Chinese water torture, slowly transforms both parties into howling, highly neurotic forms of their former selves. Yes, Sherlock did not have the highest view of marriage. I think Sherlock is expressing in many ways what some people think about marriage, though often are afraid to admit it. And so there are many today who think that marriage, as practiced, is an unnatural arrangement. And I've seen proposals that marriages should only last 5 years, you know. And then at the end of the 5 years, you decide you want to re-up for another five or not. I mean, how's that for romantic? How's that for commitment? How's that for a one-flesh union, you know? Renegotiable every 5 years. Exciting. What are you going to do for me for the next five? You know? Yeah. Honey, you in for five more? No, Steve. Yeah, she is thinking. She is thinking.
Have you started howling yet?
I'm the one more prone to howl. I probably have more neuroses than she does. Our big idea this morning is that Jesus protects marriage through reconciliation, purity, and peace. And this is the first of 2 weeks we're going to do in 1 Corinthians 7. And we're actually going to start sort of away from the first part, the first paragraph of 1 Corinthians 7, just due to themology, I guess, not themology, that's not even a word, thematic concerns, since we talked about Matthew 19 and divorce last week. We're going to continue with that theme of divorce this week in 1 Corinthians 7. Then we'll jump to the beginning next week and we'll talk about that good stuff, sex. All right. So, all right. Where am I? We have a little bit here, beginning in verse 10. To the married, I give this charge. And then we have this strange thing that Paul says. Not I, but the Lord. We'll address what that means in a little bit. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, we'll get to that, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved or bound. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So, let's talk about this. All right. First thing, aspect of this I kind of want to look at is what I'm calling destruction through over-spiritualization. And how many of you think you understand what I'm saying by that? It's kind of an odd phrase, isn't it? Well, the Corinthian church, as we'll see even more next week, was quite divided and was one that was filled with all kinds of spiritual confusion. And amongst all of these people and these very deviant theologies and therefore practices, some were rejecting the gifts of sex and marriage. And we'll talk a little bit more about that again next week. some also were rejecting the ideas of authority, propriety in worship. There's all kinds of problems in the Corinthian church. In Corinth, okay, at that point in history, a marriage didn't require government action. And therefore, a divorce didn't require government action. There was no court that had to mediate these things. There were no lawyers that normally would get involved. The modern age has really upped the ante on this in many ways. It's an industry, divorce is. Marriage too. in a sense. The process of getting married is an industry in itself. But back then, what you basically did was you either just kicked them out, or you just packed up your own stuff and left. And that would usually be the role of the woman, because he owned the house, not her. She would not get the house in any divorce settlement, so to speak, at least not normally. and so one of the problems that was taking place in Corinth is that, and Paul has gotten a letter from them, and so he's heard about this stuff, that Christians were divorcing one another. And what I think is one reason, based on the context, you know, from chapter 6 and so forth, is hyper-spirituality, okay? Over-spiritualization, okay? Some women may have rejected the marriage bed as being unspiritual. You know, it's too earthy. And therefore, you know, and this ties in a lot with, excuse me, some Gnostic notions that have, you know, not full-blown Gnosticism, but some Gnostic sort of ideas that took place within the church. And there's kind of two forms of Gnosticism. And one has this idea that spirit good, matter bad, okay? So marriage, and therefore sex, because it involves the body and matter, would therefore be bad. So they're saying, I've progressed, I've gotten this new gnosis in Jesus Christ, and therefore I should not have this earthly entanglement, this unspiritual arrangement, to kind of play on the terms of Sherlock Holmes that we mentioned earlier. So they're sort of rejecting it on the basis of its lack of spirituality. Okay, they've moved beyond it, shall we say. Now, theologically, what we recognize, or hopefully what we recognize, is what some have called the already and not yet. Okay? That there are aspects of our salvation that we already possess. Okay? So my wife squints. She does not already possess good eyes for the distance. Okay? But she yet will in the new heavens and the new earth. Will you not, my dear? She does not have it yet. So there are aspects of our salvation that we already possess, we already enjoy, and there are some that God has not given to us yet, but are awaiting the consummation of the kingdom with the return of Jesus. Okay? So, an under-realized eschatology would be one that minimizes the already. And usually what happens is it focuses on justification. We're forgiven, but it underemphasizes or doesn't recognize other aspects of our salvation that we presently enjoy, like sanctification. Okay? So this is sort of a doom and gloom sort of theology of, well, you're forgiven, but don't expect to make any progress in the Christian life. Okay? It's kind of how I understand it anyway. So underestimating what we already have in Christ. But there's also what these people suffered from, what I call an over-realized eschatology. It's overestimating what we already have in Christ. And so that there's very little that's future, and almost all of it is now. Do you have this chart? Could we stick this in your thing? No? I'm mean to you all. Ha, ha, ha. Okay. So this is sort of the order of salvation. That's what that stuff up there, order in life of salvation. And so the question is, you know, which of this is already and which of this is not yet? And so it's going to kind of go in this way in some ways. You know, if you're in Christ, if you're united with Christ, okay, it is because you have been elected, because you have been called, because you have been regenerated, because you have experienced conversion faith and repentance, okay, that flow out of regeneration. And therefore, you are justified. Therefore, you are adopted. Okay, he's placed his name on you. Why is that sanctification up there? And so this all happens really in terms of when we think of conversion. That's sort of like all that stuff is prior to conversion and includes conversion. Because of course, election is in eternity, okay, but calling is within time. So all of this is sort of connected with the actual initial conversion experience. Now, this sanctification is connected to all of this, particularly our union with Christ. But some people, okay, where does this take place? Is it part of the already or the not yet? It should be part of the already. We are experiencing sanctification, but it's not going to be completed. Okay? All this is completed. Okay, you're not progressively regenerated. It's an act of God. Done. Justification, also, act of God. Done. Adoption, act of God. Done. Okay? Sanctification is viewed as the Westminster Confession puts it, a work of God. And so it's one that begins now and continues on for the rest of our earthly existence. But that idea that we already have it, we're already experiencing it. This is tied, of course, with perseverance. The only reason we can persevere is because we have been elected and regenerated. Okay? We're also, therefore, being sanctified. So perseverance is tied in with those things as well. But of course, we have that now. We're experiencing that now, but it's not completed yet. Glorification is one we don't have now. That's completely all not yet. Okay? And it rests upon everything else that we have there in this ordo salutis of a sense here. Okay? And so, what these people are sort of doing is making all of this already, and almost nothing, not yet. Okay? Does that make sense? Are there any questions about that? This is actually a very important thing for us to understand in terms of our Christian experience now. Because if we misunderstand this, we can really mess ourselves up, okay? By having unrealistic expectations, or on the other hand, if we go in the other direction, we could have too low of expectations. You're all good? Wow, you're all awesome. All right. Yeah, good. Okay. Now, this brings us to what I'm going to call lie number one, and that is the idea that marriage is too earthy or earthly. I'm not sure which is the best way to put it. It's earthy and earthly. Matthew 22, of course, Jesus, is approached by the Sadducees who test him with, to us, sounds like an incredibly silly question. And Jesus, of course, replies to them. What they do is they appeal to the Levirate law. Anybody remember what the Levirate law is? Somebody? Anybody? Well, we haven't gone through the book of Ruth yet, so that's in the fall. Okay, the Levirate law was that if a woman is married to a man and they do not have any offspring and he dies, then his brother, presumably unmarried, but the texts are unclear about that, takes him as a wife to produce an heir for his deceased brother so that his brother's name will not pass out of the books, of the records. So he gives an heir for his brother's inheritance. Okay? So they use this law, and they come up with the trying to produce a, you know, ad infinitum sort of argument against the resurrection, and saying, okay, you have seven brothers, and this is really a black widow, because all of these brothers, you know, the first brother marries, there's no heir, he dies, second brother comes in, boom, there's no heir, he dies, third brother comes in, boom. You know, this is similar to, in a sense, the problem with Judah's sons, who kept dying on Tamar, okay? And that's why, you know, Judah withheld the third son. Well, this parent didn't withhold anybody. All seven brothers get married to this woman. And so they go, so when the resurrection happens, Jesus, whose wife is she? Actually, that's a question I'd love to ask a Mormon. If a woman has been married and sealed, maybe they don't allow women to get sealed in the temple rites for marriage. But anyway, so they use this to say, Jesus, whose wife is she? His response is, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Because, of course, they denied the resurrection. So they don't know the power of God. But he's also reminding them that the reason they don't believe in the resurrection is they don't know the scriptures. And there's other aspects of this as well. The resurrection is revealed in the scriptures. It's rooted in the power of God. But he reminds them that resurrected people are like angels. Okay? Remember that key word there, like. We don't become angels. Okay, so all of the popular American mythology about death, you know, where we become angels or something. No, we remain human beings after death, but we're like them in this one thing, Jesus mentions. When it comes to marriage, there is no giving in marriage. So apparently, angels don't get married. When we die and we go to glory, okay, George and Lucette will not still be married. Okay, when we talk about till death do us part, it means that death really does part us, not just in terms of physically, but in terms of the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant no longer exists. It's intended only for this life. We're not married to them forever. Okay, so Amy's probably glad she's not stuck with me for all eternity. Okay? Well, yeah. As co-heirs in Christ, we're stuck together. Yes. Yes. But the marriage bond does not continue. Okay? In an over-realized eschatology, their idea is that marriage is not for Christians in this age. Its time has come and its time has gone. Okay? However, what we see when we look at the scriptures, okay, these people don't know the scriptures, is that the New Testament continually honors marriage and calls us to honor marriage. You know, we see that in Hebrews 13, as well as other places. Okay. I mean, why would Paul give, of course, Corinthians is probably written before Ephesians, but, you know, we understand that. But, you know, Paul gives the beautiful illustration of Christ and the church, marriage. If marriage is so earthly, why would it be a good metaphor for Christ and the church? So, let's get to that phrase that I talked about where he says, not I, but the Lord. Okay. Anyone have any wild or maybe not so wild guesses as to what Paul refers to there? What it means? Yes. Paul is applying the Old Testament to the situation. Okay? So he's I'm not making this up. I'm just applying what we find in the Old Testament in this matter. So this is application particularly of Deuteronomy 24, Okay? Christians married to other Christians, all things being equal, okay, we take into consideration what we talked about last week with regard to porneia, breaking the marriage covenant, okay? All things being equal, other Christians are to be remain married. Okay? He uses a different term here, though. a wife couldn't divorce her husband, but she could separate from her husband. She could leave, physically leave, but that doesn't mean she was divorced unless he declared it to be divorced. And again, that's part of the law of that day and the ways in which they unfortunately viewed men as superior to women legally. So Paul's working within the legal system of the day, and when he's talking about this, okay, let's not be hard on Paul. But part of what we get here is that separation was not necessarily cause for church discipline. He doesn't say, if you separate from your husband, let's go back to that, actually. Okay? He does not say here, a wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, the elder should come down on her. She is subject to church discipline. No, he lays out two scenarios. He says, either remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Okay. There's two paths that he lays out for her. Okay, and he does not tell the church to excommunicate her or exercise discipline on her. Now, does anyone find that a little strange? Okay. When it first dawned on me, I thought it was strange. Where am I? Okay, verse 10, she should not separate. And again, that word is different than what we find in verse 11. He should not divorce her or send her away. So in the case of separation, two couples separate. Either they remain married or reconcile to one another. And if someone gets married again, then what would happen? There would be adultery. Then there would be church discipline. Correct. Okay? So well, it is a little confusing, isn't it? Yeah, sort of both. Remain unmarried to anyone else and recognize that you still have some sort of connection with this other person. Even though you're not physically there, it is... Yeah, I mean, it's sort of like a no man's land in a lot of ways. And I certainly wish Paul was a little more precise in this. And maybe he anticipated your question and just ignored it. I don't know. Karen, did you have a question or comment?
So then, if he's writing in light of the laws of porn at that time, like, you know, divorce, and seemingly
It would be in a situation where both are Christians. Let's kind of keep this in mind, because he's going to deal with the next question of if it's a mixed marriage, and we'll get into that in a moment. So one, both are Christians, and there's no biblical grounds for divorce. Okay, so that's how I think we should apply this part of the text. Okay, no biblical grounds for divorce. They have irreconcilable differences or whatever form it may take, and one of them leaves or divorces the other person legally. Okay. Now, in terms of a church court, that wouldn't necessarily be a legal divorce. Okay. And so if Ken and Amy, okay, Ken and Amy decide, one of them decides, I'm out of here. I've had enough. Okay. And that'd probably be Amy. All right. I'm out of here. We wouldn't necessarily exercise church discipline, but we would have to say to them, before you do this, here are the options you've got. Biblically, you are called to either stay unmarried to anyone else or to reunite. Okay? So, if you're willing to live with that, okay, but remember that both of you have to live with that. Yeah. Who wants to live with that? Okay. I mean, you might, in the heat of the moment, you might say, yeah, sure, I can live with that. But long term, a lot of people would have a hard time with that. Okay. So it'd be, but also recognize, Ken and Amy, that if you should marry, then you would be breaking God's law. You wouldn't be breaking man's law, but you would be breaking God's law and therefore be subject to discipline on the part of the church courts. Okay? So. Yeah. Okay. Where was I? All right. Apart from biblical grounds, there's no legitimate possibility of divorce. Now, let's say that, I'll go back to our example, Ken can't handle it. And Ken goes and gets married again. What happens is Ken gets in trouble. Okay. Now she's free. Because he has committed, presumably, adultery. And he can't go back to her at that point. Okay. And that would be an application of Deuteronomy 24, and which we've talked about before, like last week. The issuing of the certificate, if the man sends her away. Well, one of the things that Moses says is that if she marries again, she cannot go back to husband number one. There's this idea that she's been defiled in some sense. Not sure exactly what that means, but this is why I would never counsel people who have been divorced, and then one of them remarries, or both of them remarry, they convert. I would never say, oh, you should go back to house spouse number one. No. That would really be a violation of Deuteronomy 24, which is what Paul is sort of getting at here. Okay? Be reconciled. Or don't marry. So, yes. Oh, sorry.
Because he married before,
See, it's always going to be somebody. You said you see. No. It has to be looked at in terms of, you know, has any of the parties remarried? That kind of stuff. If they... Because now there's a sense in which you would be encouraging someone to engage in a mixed marriage if only one party has converted and the other one has not. So I would not encourage that.
So, but if the person who had been married before and converted and married another Christian, would that be permissible?
It depends on the other side of the equation, I think. It is really tricky. You know, and there's a sense in which there are certain things Paul, though inspired by the Holy Spirit, doesn't necessarily anticipate, precisely because he's writing to the context of Corinth. So, and the issues that they had. So I would rather let a session sort it out. Absolutely. Because I don't want to be brought up on charges myself for teaching falsely. That's getting dicey, okay? So I guess you figure I should be thinking about this for my book, right?
Well, if they're both unbelievers, then one of them is that kind of like if somebody was to divorce, you're not supposed to get remarried again.
Well, it would be breaking another one of God's commands.
But you already kind of are yoked.
Yeah, well,
yeah. In other words, it's adultery living perpetuity. If you look at these other verses about if you have an unbelieving spouse, if two unbelievers get divorced and one of them converts, if there weren't grounds for divorce, they're not really divorcing God's
anyway. Yeah. Right. I mean, they can ask. They can go and say, you know, look, I've met Jesus. He changed me, and I want to fix this thing. If you're willing to fix this thing, and it could be no. But there's also an idea where does the gospel pardon that sin of an unbiblical divorce? I would think so.
So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think what I'm kind of hearing all of this is marriage is taken very lightly in our culture.
Mm-hmm.
And we ought to be thinking much more seriously about it, not enter into it lightly.
Correct.
There are some big consequences for entering into a union hastily or.
I think that's in the wedding liturgy. Should not be entered into hastily or unadvisedly, is the terminology that I typically use. I wonder if I'll be using that in the ceremony that I'll be doing in, you know, a couple months. Well, a month. So, anyway, we need to move on. Maybe we can, if we have time, we can get back to this. tied into this, I think, is line number two. I can't forgive that sin. Okay? Divorce is often brought about by hard feelings that have not yet been forgiven. And that's sort of back to Sherlock's talk about the, you know, the Chinese water torture, all of these petty arguments that just build up. Well, he's not allowing for the reality of the gospel and the power of forgiveness, of course, when he says that. And so people who now have irreconcilable differences are among those who haven't really accounted for the power of the gospel. And so there's usually one thing that breaks the camel's back, so to speak, because you haven't dealt with all the other things. And so they just start to accumulate. Bitterness sets in. Bad things happen. Okay? But the grace of Christ pardons us of every one of our sins, not just some of our sins or one of our sins. Okay? And as a result, we are therefore to, as we have been graced in Christ, we are also to grace one another. And that means not only to forgive one of their sins or some of their sins, but all of their sins. And there's no place to learn that like marriage. And part of the God's curriculum for marriage in a fallen world is to teach you what it means to forgive. The only way you learn how to forgive is by being sinned against. So, welcome to marriage, folks. All right. because we are united to Christ, we have the spiritual resources necessary to forgive their debt to us. Okay? That is an important thing for us to remember. We're not alone in this, but we're actually united to Christ in this. This does not mean that... Well, let's not do it that way. Yes, some sins are more profound than others. Okay? I guess I don't even need to expound on that. We all understand that, right? There's certain things that happen in a marriage that are almost no big deal, and we just kind of gloss over them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, no big deal. But there's some that are big, and they're hard to forgive. But all must be forgiven. Now, in some cases of those profound sins, we are not necessarily required to rebuild trust, but we are required to forgive. And so if you have biblical grounds for divorce, okay, because your spouse has been unfaithful, okay, it means that you still need to forgive them. It doesn't mean you have to reconcile with them. Do you understand that difference? Okay, because reconciliation means being back in relationship and essentially giving them the power to hurt you again. Okay, but you do need to forgive their debt to you. That's an important distinction to make. Because those sins do not require divorce, but they permit divorce. And so it is possible to forgive them of the wrong they have done, but to recognize that trusting that person will be so profoundly difficult that you don't have to remain married. They've broken the marriage covenant. You don't want to, in a sense, renew the marriage covenant again. Is that distinction helpful? Okay. So, talking about the fact of forgiveness does not mean that you can't divorce. Okay? It's two different issues. But you certainly can't stay together if you don't forgive. All right. An important thing that we need to keep in mind, this is really the second part of what Paul gets into, is that Jesus makes them pure. If only one spouse is a Christian, other problems begin to erupt. Okay? Now, let's look at why this situation exists in Corinth. It was most likely not missionary marriage, where you have a believer who marries an unbeliever. Okay, that is not the situation, I believe, that Paul is addressing. What he is addressing is a situation where you have two people who are married, and then after that marriage, one of them comes to Christ. Because what had happened in Corinth? The gospel showed up. And that doesn't mean that everybody, or both spouses believed. It's possible that one believed and one didn't. And so Paul is kind of addressing that scenario, not the, I married someone who wasn't a Christian, now what? Okay? I married someone and I became a Christian, now what? Okay? Marriages can survive many differences of opinion. It's been a long time in Florida, and you'd think that surviving the difference between Florida and Florida State was almost insurmountable, but some couples managed it. Okay, it was more intense than U of A, ASU. Okay, it's a very intense rivalry, but you know, I've known Yankee fans and Red Sox fans who get married. They somehow keep it together. All right. But there's some things that are huge, and this is one of the biggest. Okay. In the Old Testament, mixed faith marriages were not permitted for Israel. They were prohibited explicitly. That doesn't mean they didn't happen, but they should have been excommunicated on the basis of Levitical law and, well, the Mosaic law. Okay. Therefore, before an Israelite properly married a foreigner, like, say, Ruth, okay, that foreigner was supposed to convert to Judaism, right? Therefore, this situation that Paul is addressing is not covered in the Old Testament, and therefore Paul says, I, not the Lord, as opposed to, not I, but the Lord. Okay, this is not something that's covered there, but we have to keep in mind, Paul is exercising his apostolic authority and the power of the Holy Spirit, and so therefore what he says is binding, just as binding as when he says, not I, but the Lord. Okay, it just has to do with the source of this instruction, okay? Not the authority of the instruction that he's giving. And so what Paul does here is he advocates peace. He says, you are to remain together as long as both are willing. Okay? Or more appropriately, as long as the unbeliever is willing. Okay? And now we kind of get into this idea of the lies again. Lie number three would be, my spouse contaminates me, the marriage, or sorry, my spouse contaminates the marriage and therefore me. They failed to remember that they had a better covenant with better promises. Okay? Under the old covenant administration, touching an unclean object made you ceremonially unclean. Okay? So if I bumped into a leper, guess what? I'm now unclean. If I touched a dead object, aside from my lunch, okay, a carcass that I find somewhere, I'm now unclean. A woman having her period, anything she touches would be unclean. Okay, that idea of ceremonial uncleanness. Okay, you had to be cleansed before you could go into public worship. All right, and sometimes you had to go sit outside the compound for a day, twiddling your thumbs or something. I'm not sure what they did when you had to be sent outside until you were made ceremony clean. But that usually there were the rites involved in washing, that kind of stuff. The baptisms that we read about in Hebrews referred to these sorts of things. So since Gentiles were of themselves ceremonially unclean, okay, they had to remain in the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go all the way in. All right, this presented a problem for marriage. Unless you avoid your spouse for a few days before you go to temple worship, you would always be ceremonially unclean. Okay? Therefore, the believing spouse and any children they produced would be ceremonially unclean under the old covenant. And so the worldly solution of divorce is one that doesn't really understand, again, the power of God. Okay? But the person here would be saying, I'm unclean because of this marriage. They're an unbeliever, therefore I should go. You know? And Paul's saying, no. That doesn't mean you should go. We have a better covenant, so to speak. This situation was not covered in the Old Testament. Oh, missed my spot. When Jesus touched unclean items, Jesus didn't become unclean. Those things became clean. Jesus touches the leper. He doesn't become unclean. The leper becomes clean. It's impossible for Jesus, the God-man, to ever become unclean, but all that comes in contact with him therefore necessarily becomes clean. So Jesus makes us who are in him pure, ceremonially clean, and holy or set apart. He also, Paul says, makes our unbelieving spouses and children holy or set apart. Now, this does not mean that the spouse or children are saved, but they have some benefits from the believer's purity. And I know people in this room wish Paul had expounded on this a little more, okay? Because this is one of those concepts that when you get to infant baptism, it's in there. It's unavoidably in there, but we don't necessarily mean exactly what he's getting at here. Okay? But there's some sense in which at least the children would appear to be parts of the visible covenant community. The children are welcome in the visible covenant community. And I think of it sort of this way. When Jaden was a newborn up until she was two, guess what Jaden was able to do? Fly free. Because she's connected to one of us. She got on my ticket or Amy's ticket and was able to fly free. And so it's similar to that kind of concept. God recognizes them as holy or pure by virtue of their connection with you who are united to Christ. And so there's this sense that Paul communicates here in 1 Corinthians 7 that Jesus sets our families apart, that Jesus makes our families pure and works in them by the gospel. And part of what that means is God may not be done with person X yet. But the fact that they're in your family means that he is at work through the power of the gospel and may bring them to saving faith. He may not, but... Not an effective means of grace, or an irresistible means of grace. A plausible, possible means of grace. Yeah. So I wouldn't want to put it on the par of the sacraments, so to speak. So this means that Jesus provides peace. If the unbelieving spouse refuses to live with the follower of Christ, it's different. Okay, and that day, of course, the economic state of women was far more fragile. They needed a man, usually, if they're going to survive. Lydia is probably, one of those exceptions to the rule. But for the average person, it would therefore be very difficult to let a husband go, which is why I have the picture I have here. And so there's an aspect of most likely idolatry here rooted in fear. If I don't have him, I die. Therefore, no matter what, I got to have him. Okay? So that's this strange woman clinging to his leg. Which brings us sort of into lie number four, which is only I can save my spouse. Okay, one side leaves because they think, well, I'm going to be made unclean. Now there's the other side of the extremes. I won't let them go because I'm the only way that they can come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is if they stay married to me. Okay, so this is sort of an idolatry rooted in pride. Okay, fear and pride, man, they're everywhere. It's like the air we breathe, unfortunately. Remember, there are factions within the Church of Corinth. And so some people might be going in one direction, one of these extremes, and some people could be going in this other extreme. Okay? Because there's lots of these super apostles running about, teaching all kinds of bizarro things. And so while some people rejected marriage, some people exalted it to such a degree that you had to fight to preserve a marriage at all costs. Even if they didn't want to go. Okay. Now they most likely wanted their spouse to come to faith as well. Again, that idea of pride working in us in an idolatrous sort of fashion. And so what ends up happening though is they prolonged conflict in their attempts to preserve the marriage. You've seen that before, haven't we? One person wants to go and the other person doesn't, and they can't accept the fact that one person wants to go. And it just, the conflict just kind of flows over, multiplies. It's like, and it snowballs and gets worse. Okay? So Paul is, in a sense, saying, don't let the conflict snowball. If the unbeliever wants to go, let him go. But he also says that they're free. Okay? We are called to be peacemakers as much as it depends upon us. You know, Matthew 5 or Romans 12. We have to remember that unbelievers don't possess the spiritual resources that we do to reconcile some conflicts. Okay? While we may have a greater, hopefully, capacity to forgive, and sometimes we don't because of our stubbornness and sin, but generally speaking, we should have a greater capacity to forgive because of our union with Jesus Christ. They don't have that. And so, that's why Sherlock Holmes talks about this Chinese water torture, this elaborate ruse of all of these petty arguments building up into great bitterness, turning us into neurotic people, because he doesn't understand the capacity of forgiveness to restore a relationship, and that's what happens outside of Christ oftentimes. Sometimes making peace means letting them go. And in this case, Paul says, the follower of Christ is free. They are not bound by the marriage covenant, but may marry, in an important phrase, in the Lord. The only way in which the New Testament permits mixed faith marriages is when one person converts after marriage. Or one person apostatizes. That's another possibility. But we're not to seek out. We know of stories where people have married an unbeliever and that unbeliever converts. That's happened in Amy's family. Okay, but I know far too many tales of where that never happens. And usually it's the wives who are Christians. And they're miserable because there's an element of intimacy they cannot enjoy with their spouse. Anyway, women are more prone to marry outside the faith than men because women, generally speaking, are more desirous of marriage than men. But letting them go, we entrust them into God's hand and reject our Messiah complex. In some cases, a professing Christian may abandon their spouse. Now, this is not where Paul's going, but let's think about this for a moment. When approached about reconciliation, it may become clear that that professing Christian isn't really a Christian. They're refusing to repent of their abandonment. They're refusing to reconcile, okay? And as a result, they may be excommunicated, and the other party would then be free to remarry. Sadly, what I find is that churches often offer little to no help until it's too late. You know, the marriage is already in the midst of utter destruction and dissolution. What I've also noticed is that sometimes, sadly, couples in trouble can hinder the attempts of church leaders to help them. I've experienced that in Florida, where you know I wanted the church court, the elders, to get involved in this and try and seek to talk to both parties and bring this back together. And no, let me handle it and all this kind of stuff. And it worked out okay long run, but it's unfortunate that in this case the husband was sort of resisting the help of his brothers in Christ. So, anyway. All right. Any questions I might not actually have a chance of answering? It was a good question. It really was. Any other questions? Nobody? Okay. All right. Well, one night, I was having trouble sleeping, and I was flicking the channels, and came across a show on Real TV. Okay, and it was one of these divorce court shows. But it was interesting because a couple reconciled the night before their divorce was going to become finalized. And what happened is, this is like first thing in the morning, they're supposed to be in court, and so they hadn't informed their lawyers that this had happened. And as it unfolds on TV, the lawyers are basically almost having meltdowns. You think that they would be happy? I guess they saw the paycheck instead and said, it is possible to come back from the brink of divorce. And there was nothing in this show that indicated these two people were Christians, but they had finally, I don't know if it was just the reality of the moment, it finally all sunk into them. I don't want to be without them. Why can't, we can get beyond this garbage. But whatever it was, they came back from the brink of divorce. I mean, like last minute, 11th hour and 59 minutes kind of thing. Where there is no earthly hope, there is a powerful God who works in people's hearts and who, because he has forgiven us, enables us to forgive. So divorce doesn't have to be inevitable, as Sherlock Holmes seems to think that it is. So, all right. Why don't we pray? Father, there's enough here to make any ethicist crazy as we seek to understand all the implications of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, all the different scenarios in which we can seek to apply these things. Grant us mercy, grant us wisdom, but certainly help us to reckon with what is clear. We have a hard enough time with that in our day and age. The church struggles to affirm that which is clear from Scripture. And so help us to be a body that affirms that which is clear about these texts, even as we allow some flexibility with regard to that which is not as clear in these texts. Father, remember what the confession teaches us, that not all things are alike in clarity in Scripture, that there are some things that are not as clear. So help us to be humble when it comes to those unclear things. But help us to be bold and confident where you are clear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.